Well, if you're new here, you may not know, but we're actually going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is probably the best place in the Bible if you want to understand what church is all about. And we're in chapter 5, first half of chapter 5 this morning. So if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 5 of Ephesians, and we're looking at verses 1 to 21 this morning. The Chinese church leader, Watchman Nee, wrote a very popular little commentary on Ephesians, which was entitled, Sit, Walk, Stand. And in that little commentary, he really argues that those three words really sum up what Ephesians is all about. Sit, walk, stand. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul shows us our position in Christ. And he tells us, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 2, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's our position. You might be sitting in an uncomfortable pew in Ann Street in Brisbane, but the reality is your position is that you're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. His work is finished and he has sat down and you are seated with him in the heavenly places. That's our position. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with the practical outworking of that, our lifestyle, if you like, and the key word there in these two chapters is walk. The NIV translates it live, but walk is better. It captures the idea of progress. The Christian life isn't static, it's progressing. And so in verse 17 of chapter 4, as we saw last week, Paul exhorts us to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Instead, and here are our 3 points for this morning, we're to walk in love, verse 2, we're to walk in the light, verse 8, and we're to walk in the Spirit, verse 15 onwards. And then in chapter 6, we're exhorted to stand and to withstand and to keep standing as the enemy attacks us. Sit, walk, stand. Those are the three little words that sum it all up. So now here we are this morning in the middle section of Ephesians. And as I've said, the key word here is walk. That's how Paul describes the Christian's lifestyle. Lifestyle is a comparatively new word in our vocabulary. It's used everywhere about everything nowadays. So you have a lifestyle columns in the weekend newspapers. You have lifestyle shows on television, whether it's home brewing or home renovating or clothing or eating out or cooking or travel or sex or religion or whatever it is. There's a program for it. And it's all part of the tapestry of life which helps define who we are. And if you're not sure who you are, well, you can subscribe to Brisbane's Weekend Style Guide and choose whatever style you want. Hugh Grant said once in an interview with Vogue magazine, back in 1995, he says, I don't believe in truth, I believe in style. Well, if you want to find out what your style is, you can... If you look up lifestyle in a dictionary... It's defined as an individual's typical way of life, and it suggests choice, it suggests preferences. So you talk about an outdoor lifestyle or the gay lifestyle, and it suggests that we can choose what lifestyle we want to adopt. And that raises a very important question for us then as Christians this morning. Can we choose our lifestyle? Is there such a thing as a distinctive Christian lifestyle? That's what Paul's going to talk to us about this morning from this passage. The Christian's lifestyle, the Christian's walk. And every time he uses the word walk, I want you to see, he uses a fresh illustration to show us what it means. So let's take a look at this, shall we? Just 3 points. The first one is this, walk in love. Verses 1 and 2. And the chapter opens with this illustration of a family. He uses the picture of family likeness, doesn't he? Do you see that there? Follow God's example, therefore, he says, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Children imitate their parents, don't they? I remember when our first child was born, you're always a bit, you don't know what you're doing with your first child, do you? And I remember we were a little bit concerned about him before he could walk, before he could talk even. He just went around going like this all the time. And I thought, is he a closet charismatic or something? It's a little bit too early for that. And he just kept putting his hands up in the air like this. And eventually we realized that what was happening, that Ruth, after she'd sort of done the washing up or whatever it was, she'd go and she'd put cream on her hands. And she'd just go like that to let her hands dry. And he was just copying here. Children do that, don't they? They imitate. Well, Paul is telling us to imitate our Father in heaven and our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying people are to look at us and they're to say, isn't she like her father? Or hasn't he got his father's walk? That's what Paul is saying here. Sir Ernest Shackleton, the Arctic explorer, was asked to describe the most terrible moment that he experienced in the Arctic. This is what he said. He said, it occurred one night when he and other members of the expedition were huddled together in a barren hut trying to sleep. They divided up their food rations. There was nothing left now for them to divide. And then in the cold darkness, he says that he heard a quiet movement. He turned and saw one of his men reach over and pick up the provision bag of the man beside him. Shackleton said he lived through an eternity of suspense in the next few moments. He says, I would have trusted my life to that man. Was he now turning out to be a thief who would steal his comrade's last morsel of food? And then Shackleton says he saw the man open his own bag, take out his last biscuit and place it in the bag of his sleeping friend. And Shackleton says, I felt I had witnessed a secret moment between that man and God. That's what Paul is talking about here, isn't he? The imitation of Christ. As dearly loved children, he says, walk in the way of love. Let love govern your lifestyle. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's what love does, doesn't it? So when you give up your seat on a bus for an elderly person, that is love. That is a symptom of a caring society. Love gives up, sacrifices. But you see, we're not the only ones to imitate, are we? Satan does as well. Calvin calls Satan God's ape. He specializes in counterfeiting Christianity. And you see it everywhere, don't you? You see it in the very next verses. Eugene Peterson, in his message, paraphrases it like this. He says in the next verse, don't allow love to turn into lust. Setting off a downhill slide into sexual promiscuity, filthy practices, or bullying greed. That's what these verses are describing. That's how Satan works, doesn't he? He perverts God's good gift so as to twist it out of all recognition in some ways. So much of what passes for love today is not love at all. And Paul is saying here, don't allow love to turn into lust. Don't be deceived by empty words. Don't allow people to, for example, you see, love gives, but lust grabs. Love is generous. Lust is greedy. Love says, you. Lust says, me. Love is selfless. Lust is selfish. Love is willing to sacrifice. Lust only wants to indulge itself. And Paul warns us then, verse 6, doesn't he? Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't let people empty the word love of meaning. Augustine describes words as precious cups of meaning. And what's happening today is that we're emptying words of meaning, aren't we? So we talk about making love as a euphemism for having sex with anybody. Don't be deceived, Paul is saying. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, by emptying words of meaning. If you adopt that lifestyle, if you confuse lust for love, then, he says, you're bringing down the wrath of God upon yourself. If you find yourself in a relationship with someone who wants you to compromise your Christian lifestyle, because after all we love each other, don't be deceived, says Paul. It's the hormones speaking, it's not love. Don't confuse that with the real thing. See, not only has love been eroticized in our society, but it's been romanticized too, hasn't it? Even in the church. I don't let people write their own vows when I marry them, because they're usually sentimental claptrap. And they're usually far too long, and people lose concentration halfway through. See, not only have we eroticized love, we've romanticized it. And so people talk about falling in love, but you can just as easily fall out of love as you can fall into love. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Love is not something you fall into, it's a matter of the will, it's something that you do. Don't confuse the real deal with the counterfeit. Jesus is the real deal. The cross is the measure of love. God didn't feel particularly sentimental about us when he sent Jesus to the cross. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. You measure by love, as I say, by how much you give. And Jesus gave himself for us. He didn't feel particularly good about us, but he gave himself. So walk in love. Then secondly, walk in light. Walk in the light, verse 8, as children of light. That's the second thing that Paul says here. See, back in verse 3, in contrasting love and lust, Paul reminds us who we are. He says, there mustn't even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, it says in the NIV. The ESV, another translation, says for God's saints, because that's who we are, we're saints. Did you know that? I go to a discussion group every Friday morning. My Friday's my day off, and one of the things I like to do is I go to a kind of philosophy discussion group in the New Farm Community Center. And it's an interesting bunch of people. And as in any group that you go to these days, there's more than one David. And there's more than one David in this group. And so we have to be distinguished one from the other. And so I am Saint David to the group. And the other David is Secular David. So we've got a secular David and a saint David. Now, secular David isn't as secular as he makes out. And I'm certainly not as saintly as they think I am. But you see, this is the thing. What is a saint? I'm reminded of the story of the little girl who was asked in school, what is a saint? And obviously thinking about the stained glass windows in her parish church, she said, it's someone who the light shines through. Well, that's spot on, isn't it? That's exactly what a saint is. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Be someone who the light shines through. Once you were darkness, he says, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. In other words, be transparent. Let the light shine through you. Spurgeon describes it in one of his sermons as the willingness to know and be known. You make yourself vulnerable in a Christian community, don't you? But transparency is what Paul is talking about here. And when Christians are transparent, allowing the light to shine through, well, what happens? Darkness is exposed. He says that, doesn't he? Haven't you noticed that in the workplace? How people apologize to you for their bad language. You haven't gone around preaching at them. You haven't gone around berating them for their foul language. You haven't gone around sort of with that look on your face, tut-tutting. They just simply seem to know. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about there in verse 11 when he says, expose them. He doesn't mean, you know, in a kind of Ray Martin, current affair, smug, self-righteous, pharisaical sort of way. That isn't what he's saying. He doesn't mean that we're to become private investigators, snooping around like the Pharisees in the cornfield, spying on people, eavesdropping on their conversations. No, just be what you are. That's what he's saying. Don't hide it. Let your light shine. Be transparent about your Christianity. And you'll expose the darkness. But it goes further than that, doesn't it? As God's holy people, as saints of the Lord, we're not only transparent, and we should be transparent in our interactions with one another, but we're not only transparent, we're actually phosphorescent, I think. See, the word that's used for light here is the word phos, from which we get phosphorus or phosphorescence. Have you seen those pictures, those beautiful pictures of Tasmania with the phosphorescent glow coming out of the sea? Spectacular photos. And that's the picture that Paul's using here. You see, Christians aren't, we are transparent. We are to let the light shine through us. But we're more than that. We are phosphorescent. The light doesn't just shine through us. It actually shines from us. Isn't that what Paul is saying? Once you were darkness. You see, God has changed us in the very depths of who we are, in the very depths of our being. Once you were darkness. It's only the Christian who's been convicted by the Holy Spirit and brought to faith in Jesus who really understands that. Once you were darkness. Charles Colson describes an interview on American television with a guy who was a concentration camp survivor, whose name I can hardly pronounce. It's something like Elio Dino. And back in the 60s, he was brought to testify against Adolf Eichmann at the Nuremberg trials. They showed a clip from the trial back in 1961, when Dino walks into the courtroom to come face to face with the man who'd sent him to Auschwitz 18 years earlier. Dino began to sob uncontrollably. He collapsed in a heap on the ground. As the judge called for order, he just stayed there sobbing uncontrollably. And the interviewer in the program asked him all those years later, what was it? What made you react like that? Was it hatred for that monster of a man who sent so many people to death in the concentration camps? Was it hatred? Was it fear? Was it some kind of horrid memory that had come back into your mind at that moment? Was it post-stress? Post-traumatic stress, what was it? And he said, no, it was none of those things. He says, all at once, when I saw him, I realized that Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. He was not a monster. He was not a demon. He was just an ordinary man. And I became afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. That I was exactly like him. Do you see? He looked into his own heart at that moment, and what did he see? He saw the darkness. The darkness that is in every one of us. He saw the darkness. Once you were darkness, Paul reminds us. But now you are light in the Lord. Before you knew Jesus, you were full of darkness. But now you are full of light. Not just reflecting light, but actually transmitting light out into a dark world. Like stars in the night sky, Paul says in Philippians. Remember? He urges us that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, he tells us that we're to shine like stars in the night sky. Back in the day, before the advent of modern technology, people used the stars to navigate. That's the sort of picture that Paul is using here. That's the sort of people that we're to be. We're to be like stars in the night sky. We are to be light in the Lord, stars by which people are to navigate or able to chart a course to the safety of Christ. Are we doing that? Are we safe guides for others in this dark, dark world of ours? Are we safe guides for those who come into our lives? Do our lives point people to Jesus? There's a story told about a billionaire with a luxury yacht looking for someone to skipper it. He required each of the three applicants, there were three applicants for the job, he required each of the three applicants to demonstrate their boat handling skills. Each of them took turns to showcase their skills out in the harbour. The first man sailed the yacht at top speed to within 30 metres of the rocky cliffs. Everyone gasped at his talent. The second man, wanting to outdo his rival and get the job, sailed within 15 metres of the rocks. The third man calmly sailed out into the middle of the harbour. Guess who got the job? See, those are the sort of people Christ wants us to be, not steering so close to the rocks that we put ourselves and others in danger. You see that here? Look what he says. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, he says. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. No, give sin a wide berth. That's what he's saying. Don't sail so close to the rocks that you will shipwreck yourself and endanger the lives of others. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, he says. And yet we joke about it, even in Christian churches. Give sin a wide berth. Walk as children of light. You were darkness once, but now you are light in the Lord. Shine as stars in the firmament. Walk in love. Walk in light. And then thirdly, walk in the Spirit. Look what he says, verse 15. Be very careful then how you walk. See, this is a chapter full of contrasts, isn't it? It's love and lust. That's the first contrast. It's light and darkness. That's the second contrast. And now Paul is going to introduce another contrast to us. It's the flesh or the spirit. And he uses a very daring illustration, doesn't he? Remember how on the day of Pentecost, if you were here, we were preaching on Acts 2 on that Sunday night. Remember how on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were accused of being drunk? Well, Paul kind of picks up on that image, doesn't he? And he explores the contrast between drunkenness and spirit-filledness, if I can put it that way. Because superficially there's a resemblance. Both are intoxicated. Both are under the influence, so to speak. But there the comparison ends and the contrast begins. Do not get drunk on wine, he says, verse 18. But instead be filled and go on being filled with the Spirit. That's the contrast. You see? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who you probably know was a Harley Street physician to the king in his day, but also one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century in Westminster Chapel in London. Speaking as a pastor and as a physician, this is what he says in his sermons on Ephesians. Wine, alcohol, pharmacologically, is not a stimulant, it is a depressant. It depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all in the brain. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. What the Holy Spirit does, however, is the exact opposite. If it were possible to put the Holy Spirit into a textbook of pharmacology, I would put him under the stimulants, for that is where he belongs. He really does stimulate. He stimulates every faculty, the mind and the intellect, the heart and the will. You see, and that's demonstrated to us so very graphically here in these verses, isn't it? Let me just shoot through them very quickly. We won't dwell on any of these things, but just look at it with me. Just glance at the passage. Verse 15, be very careful then how you walk, he says. See, the drunk staggers all over the place. He can't walk in a straight line. The speed cop gets him to get out of his car and says, walk down that line, and he can't do it. Doesn't know where he's going. The spirit-filled person knows where he's going. And verse 16, redeem the time because the days are evil. Do you know how many working days are lost every year in Australia to alcohol and drugs? About 3 million, I'm told, every year. Drunkenness leads to debauchery and riotous living and wasted days. Verse 17, no more hangovers, no more muddled-headedness. You see, the spirit-filled person understands the times. He knows what the will of the Lord is. Or look at verse 19. This is what a spirit-filled church looks like. No slurred speech. No discordant songs. Instead, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And verse 20, no regrets. See, for the drunk, there's always the morning after the night before. The hazy memory of what has been said or done. But if you're walking with Christ, if you're filled with his Spirit, you'll have no regrets. Instead, verse 21, you will always be giving thanks for everything. Isn't that the kind of lifestyle you want to adopt? Isn't that the way you want to walk through life? And verse 21, there will be no drunken brawls, no bloody noses and broken jaws, no church fights. Instead, we will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what the spirit-filled life looks like. And it carries over even into our homes, doesn't it? Verse 22, and Gary Miller will be looking at this next Sunday. No broken homes, no domestic violence, no neglected kids. Instead, loving families, dads and mums and kids, serving the Lord together. That's the spirit-filled life. That's the Christian lifestyle. Now, this isn't a temperance sermon, okay? I love a glass of red. I'm not trying to persuade you to give up the grog unless you really need to. I am exhorting you, however, to walk in the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, says Paul. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. See, how can you be filled with the Spirit? Paul, we noticed when we were in chapter 4, Paul describes the Holy Spirit as a person. He says to the Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't some kind of electricity that goes up and down your spine. The Holy Spirit isn't some kind of force out there, force field. The Holy Spirit isn't some kind of liquid that you just need topping up with. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. And Paul exhorts the Ephesians there in chapter 4 not to grieve the Spirit. How does it work, this relationship between us and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity? Well, let me put it this way. Let me illustrate it for you if I can. Your relationship with the Holy Spirit is not like your relationship with a speed camera. Have you got a relationship with a speed camera? That camera is not grieved if you do 50 in a 40 zone. Now, that camera might be situated in a beautiful part of the world. It might be situated in the most beautiful valley, but it never takes photographs of sunsets or lakes or flocks of birds flying overhead. It is a programmed machine. It just snaps that moment when you exceed the speed limit. Your relationship with the Holy Spirit is not like a relationship with a piece of machinery. A cash dispenser, for example. You know, you feed in your card and you punch in your number and out comes your money. That's all it does. You can be in the foulest mood imaginable. You can be muttering and complaining under your breath and shouting at your kids. The cash dispenser doesn't care. The cash dispenser isn't a person. It's a machine. But it's not like that with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a living person. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. I always winch when I hear people referring to the Holy Spirit as an it. He is the Lord, the Spirit, the third person in the Godhead. He's our traveling companion. See, and if I'm not maturing, if I'm not making progress in my Christian walk, if I'm not loving and witnessing and praying as I should, the fault doesn't lie in a breakdown in the divine machinery. It lies in my own personal failure to maintain a living, growing relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled and to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's about being sensitive to his presence in our lives. It's about not grieving him. How can I go on being filled with the Holy Spirit? You can't do it on your own. You notice what all that Paul says here about being filled with the Holy Spirit. As you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you need worship. Now, I believe that all of life is worship. I believe that. But I believe also that when we gather together as God's people, there is a vertical dimension. And as we sing and hymns and songs and psalms, we are actually worshiping God. And it's in that context that we go on being filled with the Spirit as we worship from our hearts the living God. And we speak psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. It's in Colossians, in the parallel passage, there's a parallel passage in Colossians where everything is the same except for one line. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, Paul says in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. That's how you go on being filled with a person. You come under that person's influence. You read the books that he's written. You listen to what he says. You hang on his every word. That's how you keep in step with the Spirit. By coming here and hearing God speak to you through his word. By allowing the word of Christ to furnish your life, to enrich your life. It's community. It's our community. It's our gospel communities. We can't do this on our own. We go on being filled with the Spirit, Paul says. We do that by one anothering one another. And we do it, of course, supremely by being Christ-centered. As we sing and speak these psalms and hymns and spiritual, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It's about him, it's not about us. It's not about being Presbyterian, it's about being Christian, Christ ones. It's Christ-centeredness. That's what the Holy Spirit loves to do. He couldn't care less what denomination you belong to. He just wants to point you to Jesus. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's a very shy. He is the shy member of the Trinity. He never draws attention to himself. He's always, Jim Packer calls it a floodlight ministry. He always wants to turn the spotlight on Jesus. And when we gather together and we worship Jesus and we speak to one another about Jesus and we allow the word of Christ to dwell among us richly, then we go on being filled with the Spirit. But if we're not doing any of that, we'll just dry up. And we'd be in real danger
of shipwrecking our faith.
Be filled with the Spirit. So walk this way, Paul says. Walk in love, as dearly loved children. Walk in light, as children of light. And walk under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. And where will that take you? Where will you end up if you walk this way? Steve Jobs, writing, when he writes this, he says, "When I was 17, I read a quote that went something like this: if you live each day as if it was your last, someday you'll most certainly be right." Since then, he says, "I have looked into the mirror every morning and asked myself, if today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I'm about to do today? And whenever the answer is no, and whenever the answer has been no for too many days in a row, I know I need to change something." Well, that's good advice from a non-Christian man. What about you? How are you tracking? What do you need to change? We're told in Genesis, and in Hebrews for that matter, about Enoch, you know, the story of Enoch. He walked with God and he was not, it says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, because God took him. They sent out search parties looking for him. They couldn't find him. He just disappeared off the face of the earth. Campbell Morgan, commenting on that, tells the story of the little girl who went home from Sunday school after hearing the story of Enoch. And she told her mother that she'd learned all about this man called Enoch who used to go for walks with God. And one day, they just walked so far that God just said to him, "Enoch, you're a long way from home. You may as well come home with me." What a way to go. What a way to go. Keep walking. Keep walking. Let's pray. Lord, when we think about these things, we sometimes feel as if we're just walking around in circles. Sometimes we feel we're taking two steps forward and three steps back. But we pray, Lord, that we might walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that we might imitate him, that we might walk in light, and that light might shine through us and shine from us as a beacon of hope to others who are struggling in this dark world without hope and without God. And we pray that we might walk in the Spirit, not in our own strength, certainly not in the flesh, certainly not governed by selfish ambition and pride, but rather energized by the Holy Spirit and what matters to the Spirit, that we might become Christ ones in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.